The judgment seat of Christ. We'll be thinking about what the judgment seat of Christ is in this session and when it occurs. What are some of the rewards that Christ will be giving at the judgment seat of Christ? And then after dinner, if the Lord be not come, I want to think with you the kinds of things the Lord will consider when he gives rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. So two key verses in order to address the matter of what the judgment seat of Christ is. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then Romans 14:10, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So if you are a believer, if you've received Christ as your Savior, you've been born again, there is a coming day in which you will give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand that, as we'll look more in this session, there is the rewards for those things done for the honor of Christ and his power, and there's a loss of rewards for those things not done. So yesterday I was speaking about 3 days, and I want to broaden that a little bit more in this session. The day of Christ, or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, refers to the Lord coming in the clouds for his church, the catching up of the church, and then the judgment seat that occurs after that. So let's look in our Bibles for 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I just want to show you some examples of this in Scripture. This is starting to feel more like my office up here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. Paul says, by the way, this is just a little side note here. Paul really labors diligently in this epistle to try to bring a local assembly that was out of order into order. They had all kinds of issues and problems. Some of them were even doctrinal issues. But it's interesting where he starts. He mentions the Lord Jesus Christ 7 different times in verses 10 through 9 and a few other references to the Lord as Christ. This is the highest concentration of kurios, which is a Greek word for Lord, in Scripture tied with Christ's name right here in the opening section of 1 Corinthians. So if there's an assembly that's having problems, there's an assembly that has factions, carnality, doctrinal issues, practical issues, church pattern issues, this is where you start. You uphold the headship of Christ. And if the Lord's people are looking at Christ, if they're looking up, a lot of this stuff goes away. And I find that very interesting. That's where Paul starts. So in verse 8, he says, well, I'll start in 7, so that you come short and no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not faultless, but blameless. That's one of the most beautiful truths of Christianity. The law shows my sin. It points me to the Savior. When I trust in Christ, he imputes righteousness to my account, and I have a position, a standing in Christ of righteousness that can never be lost. I'm not faultless, but I am blameless. And he says, this goes on until the day of Christ. When we think of our salvation, it starts the same way for all of us. I'm a guy, so I like to think of a sandwich, all right? So we had a slice of bread, and all of us, our salvation started with an act of God, rebirth. We trusted Christ, we were regenerated. That's the same for all of us. That saves us from the penalty of sin. And then we all start this process called practical sanctification. And as we are yielded to God's word and God's spirit, God is conforming us to the image of his son. We read in Romans chapter 8, 29. It's different for each of us. We have different character bents, different things, different callings, different spiritual gifts. And so God is working with us. And as we yield to his spirit and his word, he's saving us from the power of sin. But then there's a coming day, this day, in which the Lord will regather his church up, and it all ends the same way, with an act of God called glorification. There's the resurrection, and then there'll be those who are alive will instantaneously have glorified bodies. And so it's an act of God, a process of God, and an act of God. These two are the sandwich. The bread and the sandwich is the same for all believers. In between is different. So when we're thinking about the day of Christ, it's what we would refer to as the rapture of the church. I'll talk momentarily about that, and the judgment seat of Christ. Practically speaking, for the believer, we have that day when we'll stand before the Lord, and we have this day. How are we living for the Lord? And that's the way we should go through life every day, understanding I have accountability before the Lord in that day. How am I living this day? And then chapter 5, verse 5. This was a man that was in unrepentant sin, gross morality. He wasn't in fellowship with the Lord. He couldn't possibly be. So Paul says, I judge not even being among you, put the man out of local fellowship. Honor his decision. He's not in fellowship with God. You can't possibly have fellowship with him. Therefore, put him out, because sin leavens the whole lump. But Paul says this, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't arguing that he wasn't a believer. He was a carnal believer. He was a believer in unrepentant sin. Later in his chapter, he says, I don't care if someone says they're a brother, if they're in unrepentant sin, if they're in fornication, you're not to even eat a meal with them. You're not to have close fellowship with someone who claims to be a Christian who's in sin. The point here is, Paul says he'll be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Soul will be saved. His soul is saved when he trusts Christ, but at that time glorification will happen. Can you imagine if this man, thankfully I believe he did repent, it seems like 2 Corinthians 2 talks about the fact that he was restored to the local body. But can you imagine coming in the Lord's presence if he hadn't repented and he had died? Paul said, or John says in 1 John 5, there are sins unto death. He says, I don't think you should pray for those. But there is a point where God says enough, and he'll take his children home. What a way to come into his presence. Philippians chapter 1, three more references that we'll just touch on. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, being confident of the very thing that he, speaking of Christ, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Christ. That's when the working days are over. That's when the transforming work, the practical sanctification is over and will be like morally like Christ. I don't know about you, but I am looking forward to not having another stinking thought about a brother or sister. Amen? To not think negatively about things, to not be critical about things, but to reflect the character of Christ in everything I do. I am so looking forward to that. Plus, I don't have to wear these anymore. All right, so then look at verse 10, same chapter. He says, that you may be approved the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense. This goes back to being blameless till the day of Christ. And then one more reference in chapter 2, verse 16. He says, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. All these references show us that the day of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus, is something that is looked forward to. It's anticipated. It's the end, the culmination of our salvation. The body is saved, and we're presented blameless before the Lord. It's a very positive thing. Now, that's in contrast with the day of the Lord. As I said yesterday, the day of the Lord is an Old Testament term that speaks of Jehovah God coming down and judging visibly the wickedness that's on the earth or in Israel or some particular location. All right? In the New Testament, the day of the Lord, we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, is tied to the tribulation period. And then when we get in 2 Peter chapter 3, actually, let's just take a look at that. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter introduces the fact that the day of the Lord pertains to the millennial kingdom of Christ up to the point in which the earth is destroyed. Verse 10, 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, wherever you see "common a thief in the night," there's been some twists, really, on the meaning of that. This is the unsaved. They don't think they're going to be judged. And so the thief in the night, coming the thief in the night, that's not talking about the rapture of the church. That's talking about the judgment of nations, the second advent of the Lord. People don't think they're going to be judged. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will burn up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And then we read in Revelation, at the end of chapter 20 and end of chapter 21, that the earth as we know it burns up with fervent heat, just as Peter is describing. And then there's a new heaven, a new earth, and then that goes on into the eternal state. In the eternal state, there is no sin. Satan, all the evil demons, all the wicked will be in the lake of fire. New heaven, new earth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, there's an accounting day where the Lord Jesus will present all creation back to his Father, all the work of redemption, all the work of restoration complete, and everything will be found good, and God will be all in all. So 3 days that are critical to understand the New Testament. There's the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That has to do with the rapture of the church and the judgment seat of Christ. The day of the Lord, God is visibly going to come down and judge wickedness through the tribulation period. The Lord Jesus will establish his kingdom and rule over the world, still continuing the day of the Lord, visibly ruling over the entire world, making sure that wickedness is completely stamped out when it comes up. In Zechariah 14, even the nations will have to come to Jerusalem year by year to worship the Lord. If they don't, they'll be punished. The Lord's going to have to take no nonsense during the millennial kingdom. He's going to uphold his righteousness. And then the third day is the day of God, or the eternal state. Right? So these are 3 days that are very important when we're talking about eschatology, or study of last things. All right, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll be thinking now specifically about the day of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says in verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for that day," this is the day of Christ, "will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test each one's work, what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss." Mark this, "but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." The judgment seat of Christ is not a judgment of salvation. That's settled the moment that you're born again. Remember, we looked at this yesterday from John chapter 1. Verses 11 and 12, you have to receive or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do that, you're born again. And then the Lord told Nicodemus in John 3:3, you can't get to heaven unless you're born again. So that settles that. We have imputed righteousness of Christ to our account when we trust, and that's when the soul is saved. The body will be saved at the day of Christ. We get a Christ-like body. So Paul is saying that if we build on the foundation of Christ, the truth of Christ, who he is, the truth of the gospel. And we read in 1 Corinthians 9:17, if we do things willingly for the Lord, Paul says, if I do it willingly, I get a reward. The Lord doesn't force us to serve him. I don't think, as our brother Josh was talking about the camp, that they put somebody's arm behind them and force them to come to the camp and serve. That's not rewardable, right? Somebody has to have a heart to want to serve the Lord. And in Colossians 3, 23 through 25, it has to be done for the Lord. It has to have right motives. Everything we should do should be for the glory of God. I'll tell you a quick, cute story. This just happened last week. I was up in the Missoula, Montana meetings speaking a few weeks ago, and after the meetings, I had a 10-year-old come up to me. He said, "Mr. Henderson, would you do a Bible study with me?" Wow. How can you say no to that, right? He's a little out of my age group. They don't get dispensational theology so good at 10 years of age. But so I said, "Yeah, I'd be glad to, Ari." And so I started a Bible study. We're doing it on Zoom. We've already had two lessons, and I'm just going through like a couple characteristics of discipleship. And he asked me, he said, "Mr. Henderson, I've been praying that I would get second in this tournament they have at their school." I can't remember what kind of a ball thing it is. "I've been praying that I would get second." And I said, "Why are you praying that you get second?" He says, "Well, I just don't think it's humble to pray that you get first." And I said, "Ari," and I went to this portion of scripture in Colossians 3, 23 through 25. I read something very similar in 1 Corinthians 10, I think it's verse 33. "Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God." I said, "Ari, you're only here on earth to make God look good, for the praise of his glory." We talked about that Friday night, Ephesians chapter 1. And I said, "Pray that you would get the place God wants you to do to make, give him the most glory. And if getting first place, if you can deflect that right up to the Lord, then you're going to give him the glory." Brenda taught that to the children when they were early. If they got a compliment, they would say, "Thank you and praise God." Just deflect it right up to him, right? So that's the way the attitude we should have. Corrie Ten Boom, she was asked after she was doing all these speaking engagements after World War II, she was asked how she dealt with all the compliments and praise. And she said, "At the end of each day, I think through the day and I gather up every little accolade and note of praise, and I gather them like flowers, and I arrange this bouquet of praise, and I offer it to the Lord." John chapter 15, verse 5, we looked this Friday night. Without Christ, we can do nothing. Do you believe it? So we need him in everything, which means he gets all the glory. So is it done for Christ, the foundation of truth? Do I do it willingly? Is it done for the praise of God's glory? Or are we like the Pharisee who is praying out loud so others can see how great his spirituality? The Lord says, well, he has his reward, right? Men heard it. That's his reward. He wasn't speaking to God. He wasn't praying to God. He was doing it for the praise of men. So what Paul is telling us is what we're doing, If it's enabled by the Holy Spirit, it's based on truth, we do it willingly, we do it for the glory of God, we're not seeking praise, then it's rewardable. That's the gold, silver, and precious stones. And if it's not, in the presence of the Lord, it's going to burn up. And we look at it, we're going to say, "Thank you, Lord, get that out of here, that was me." You know, we talked about at the judgment seat of, at the Great White Throne judgment, when the wicked are judgment, Hitler, Mao, even the worst characters in human history, when they see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will confess that he is Lord. That word confess in Philippians 2 is in the middle voice. They make a decision in and of themselves, he's Lord. They're not forced to, which tells us how incredibly brilliant and glorious our Savior is in heaven right now. And so when we're standing in his presence and glorified body, the carnal nature within us has been eradicated. We're going to think like him, and we're going to see things the way he sees it. And we're going to say, "Oh, that was me. I did that to be seen by everybody else. Burn it up, Lord. Get it out of here. It stinks." And we'll be glad to see it go. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." The point here is glory has a weight to it. Now, a few chapters later, in chapter 12, Paul tells us a little bit about his light affliction. He says he didn't want to boast, but the Corinthians forced him into it because they were questioning his apostleship. And he says, let me tell you a little bit about what it means to be apostle, so you understand I'm the real deal. In chapter 15, he says, examine your salvation. If you're saved, it proves I'm an apostle. And a couple chapters before, he says, listen, I've been scourged 5 times. Tacitus, the Roman historian, said that 50% of the people that went under the Roman scourge died. It was such a brutal beating. Paul, scourged 5 times, beaten with rods 3 times. He was stoned and left for dead at Lystra. That doesn't sound like light affliction to me. But to Paul it did, because, as I mentioned this morning, he'd been ushered into the secret in Philippians chapter 4. He'd learned the secret of the Lord's presence, and everything else just kind of faded away. He knew what it's to be drawn in. I was talking to someone in the break about John 14, 15. If you love me, obey my commandments. And then in verse 21 of that same chapter, the Lord says, if you obey my commandments, it shows love, and I will manifest myself to you. And that's the beauty of the Christian existence, the life of Christ, experiencing that now. Christ reveals the truth from his word. The Spirit of God convicts us, illuminates it. And when we say, I just want to do it, I yield to it, the Lord says, that pleases me. Now, I'm going to draw you in deeper and show you more. And when we yield to that, he says, I'm going to draw you in deeper and show you more. And he just draws you in deeper and deeper into the secret things of his presence, the mysteries. We are enabled to have this higher experience with God. And he wants it for all of us. So from Paul's perspective, he mentions this in Romans chapter 8. He says, I can't even imagine that what we're suffering now can be compared to the weight of glory it's going to have for us. I don't think you can even compare it. Peter talks the same thing in his first epistle. Suffering precedes glory. And I don't care what you're doing, dear believer. You may be a faithful mother at home taking care of your children and making the home a safe place for your family, being a helper to your husband. You may be a preacher. You may be an evangelist, whatever. If you're serving the Lord faithfully, you're going to be shot to pieces. Just expect it. That's what's going to happen. First John, we looked at John 15 Friday night. The Lord said, the world hates me, it's going to hate you. The world persecuted me, it's going to persecute. So we should expect it. Gird up the loins of our mind and expect the hardship that's ahead. So Paul says that suffering, laboring for the Lord now, all of it, it earns a weight of glory. Now, Revelation chapter 19. I want to talk about how this glory is seen in the Lord's people in heaven. Revelation chapter 19. Now, the setting here is the 7-year tribulation is come to an end. The Lord is going to come back to the earth. He's going to vindicate his name. The Battle of Armageddon is going to occur. We talked about this yesterday. He's going to come in and free his covenant people and save them from the Antichrist, and all the hosts of the redeemed are going to come down with the Lord. That's the setting here. Let us be glad and rejoice, verse 7. Give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Well, how did his wife make herself ready? And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts, or some of your translations may say the righteousnesses of the saints. So having gone through the judgment seat of Christ, the church has received her rewards, and now when she's coming back, her attire reflects those righteous acts that she did previously. I've heard people say, well, I'm not serving the Lord for the rewards. And I understand that, but we need to understand that the rewards are reflective glory of what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished in us. And so throughout eternity, all we're doing is reflecting back the glory of the Lord of what he's done in us. And I will give us a greater appreciation of heaven and opportunity to worship. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 15. This chapter is mainly about the resurrection of Christ. In the Corinth church, there have been those that were teaching that Christ didn't raise from the dead. And so Paul gives about 7 or 8 reasons why it was necessary for Christ to be raised from the dead. In verses 3 and 4, he talks about the gospel message. Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, he died, he was buried, he raised from the dead. If we preach any other gospel than that, it's not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there was a man who had a deadly disease and he came through the back door and he walks up the corridor here and he dies right in front of me. I know it's kind of a intense scene, right? If I can heal his disease, is he any better off? No, he's just a healthy dead man, right? If I can raise him from the dead, is he any better off? No, he's got a deadly disease. He'll just die again. At the cross, the Lord Jesus dealt with the deadly disease of sin. But we have a problem. We were born dead in trespasses and sin. So just receiving the work of Christ at the cross, we could be forgiven, but we wouldn't have life. We need to be born again. We need his life. Experience the oneness of him. It's a great blessing to know that everything that comes into my life every day comes into his life because I'm one with him. We thought about that this morning, how the Lord keenly feels it when his church is persecuted and there's wrong attitudes and we hurt each other. He keenly feels that in heaven. Why? Because we're one with him. So in the last part of 1 Corinthians, he's continuing on the subject matter of resurrection, and he's trying to explain glorification. He's talking about the first resurrection, which happens in stages. This is where glorification occurs. And he says, but some women will say in verse 35, how are the dead raised up? And so he gives 2 examples here. He talks about a seed that dies once you plant it in the ground, and the seed has to die in order for a plant to be raised up. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So if you put a kernel of wheat in the ground, you get a wheat plant that comes out, you reap what you sow, that kernel dies, and the plant comes up. The plant's not the kernel, but the plant derives its characteristics from the kernel. And that's why I believe in heaven we'll know each other. Whatever God's best intent of you as the creator is, that's what you'll be in glory. Premium. Man, I just can't hardly wait. We'll be looking at each other and say, man, look what the Lord did to you. Look what he did to me. Glistening grace. Glistening his radiance. All we're doing is reflecting Christ's glory back to him. And so then the next illustration he gives, he says, you know, the terrestrial things have a certain glory, but if you look up in the sky, the celestial things have a different glory. And he talks about the sun having a different glory than the moon. This is in verse 40. And then in verse 41, he says, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another in glory. When it's really dark, and you look up, you can see about 3,000 stars with the naked eye. And even for what we can see from the naked eye, we understand some stars are brighter than others. Different hues, different colors, different brilliance, and so forth. So also in the resurrection of the dead, what Paul is saying is glory has a weight to it. And in the resurrection, that weight is going to come out in brilliance. Some saints are going to shine brighter than other saints. What we do in this lifetime carries right into eternity. This is but a glimmer of time. It's a fleeting moment of time compared to eternity. And so the righteousness acts. That's what the bride adorns herself with. Some saints will shine brighter, but it's just a reflective glory of the Lord. Everything in heaven is a reflective glory of the Lord, right? The seraphim have six wings, and with four they cover their intrinsic glory, and two they fly over the throne of God, calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And the four living creatures of Revelation 4 have a similar role in heaven. And then we have the cherub, four wings. And two, they cover their intrinsic glory. And two, they stick out to cover the Shekinah glory of God, so that if anything comes near, it won't be consumed by God's glory. Protectors of the throne, so to speak. What's under the wings of the cherubim and the seraphim? Not described. Why? Because that is a competing glory. But anything described in their faces, their feet, anything described is reflective glory of the Christ, right? Like the cherubim, the four faces, reflect the four gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's how God the Father wants us to appreciate his Son. So Matthew had the face of the lion, king of the beasts. And then you have the ox, the lowly servant of Jehovah, reflected in Mark. And then you have the face of the man in Luke's gospel, the perfect man, the humanity of Christ. And then the eagle that soars high above creation, the fourth face of the cherubim reflecting John's gospel, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever is seen is a reflective glory of the Lord. And so all we're doing, it isn't about us in heaven, it's about reflecting the glory out. And so I believe that the rewards that we earn at the judgment seat of Christ will give us a greater appreciation of heaven and a greater opportunity to pour out worship. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, there's the verse there about the elders on the 24 thrones have crowns on their head, and they cast their crowns before the throne. God the Father's on the throne, the Son is on the Father's throne. We also read that at the end of Revelation chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 1. Now that word cast is also translated pour in Revelation chapter 12. And I think that's the idea. It's not a one-time act. Think of the logistics of that. Everybody throwing their crowns at the Lord one time. The idea is pouring out worship for eternity. The great opportunity. When the Lord rebukes the church of Laodicea, which really represents that final stage of the church age. He says you're lukewarm, you're materialistic. It nauseates me to see lukewarmness. I spit you out of my mouth. He said, I wish you would buy for me gold, try by fire. You're naked, you're spiritually naked. I wish you would be clothed in white raiment, works of righteousness. It wasn't that they weren't believers, it's just they didn't have any righteous acts or righteousnesses that would count for eternity. He was grieved by it, and we should be too. 1 John 2:28. John says this, and now little children, that's just his name for other believers, younger believers younger than him, abide in him, which is Christ, that when he appears, we may have confidence in not being ashamed before him at his coming. There seems to be the possibility that some believers will be ashamed at his coming. I believe the Lord's coming is imminent, and we don't want to be caught with our hand in the cookie jar when he comes. Otherwise, we might feel ashamed. It's not that he would make us ashamed, but we would feel ashamed in his presence. He says in verse 2 of the next chapter, behold, now we are, verse 3, he says, and everyone who has this hope, no, I want to read verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, speaking of Christ, is pure. It has a purifying effect if you believe the Lord is coming back any moment. Purifies us in what we do. All right, so we want to think now, when will the faithful be rewarded? The church will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. We've already talked about that. How about the martyr tribulation saints? Revelation 20, verse 4 seems to indicate that they will be rewarded at the end of the tribulation period. They also will experience first resurrection, get glorified bodies, and they will sit on thrones with the Lord. And it specifically talks about those who have been beheaded by the Antichrist in the tribulation. And then we have refined Israel. Obviously, they're going to come into the kingdom that's been promised all the way from Abraham, all the way through David and the patriarchs. And God is going to keep all of his covenants that he made to Israel. And that's in great detail in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 47. But before Israel, as we talked about last night, can come in, be restored to the Lord, and be have these covenant promises all come together, the end of the church age occurs, the fullness of the Gentiles. The last Gentile is added to the body. We're out of here. Then the Lord starts working with Israel. At the end of tribulation, they're restored. Now, what about Old Testament saints? I talked to Bill McDonald about this a number of years ago. I said, Bill, I've got verses. I can see where the Old Testament saints are raptured with the church, like the end of Hebrews chapter 11, I think it's verse 40. Or I can see where the Old Testament saints would be raised up when Israel's restored at the end of the tribulation period. Isaiah talks about his body will be raised up then and restored to his people. I said, I could argue that both ways. I said, which is it? And Bill said, well, Warren, I can tell you that the Old Testament saints will either be raised up with the church at the rapture or at the end of the tribulation when Israel's restored. And I said, thank you very much, Bill. That helped a whole lot. You know, he had that little low, you know, chuckle. So I could argue, I'm not going to go to the cross now. I don't know. But I can tell you they will be rewarded. God always rewards faithfulness. All right, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. When is the judgment seat of Christ? We've been thinking about what it is, and now I wanted to spend some time on when the judgment seat is. And you'll be happy to know that tonight's message will probably only be about 40 minutes. This one may go 50 minutes. We started late, but tonight it'll be a little easier to follow. We'll be looking at some of the parables. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll start in verse 13 and read through verse 18. I remember talking to Randy Amos one time. I said, brother, when you're preaching, do you ever have a hard time finding the book and the chapter that you're talking about? He said, oh, all the time. I said, what do you do? He says, oh, you just keep talking and eventually you get there. Man, could he give his study to us now? All right, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that this means they've died, poetic way of saying it, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we, notice Paul's including himself in this. Paul didn't know when the Lord was coming back. He thought he might come back even while he was serving on the earth, ministering on the earth, fulfilling his calling. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those that have died. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Are you ready? I don't think it's going to sound like that, but All right, I'm going to keep reading and pray the Lord will overrule. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ. I did not stage that, okay? And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. All right, so in verse 17, when he says, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, that's the Greek word hapazo. And it's the same word used in John chapter 10, when the wolf, the Lord's talking about himself as a good shepherd, as a wolf comes up and snatches the sheep. Well, how do you picture a wolf snatching a sheep? I mean, does he just kind of meander up and say, hey, Fluffy, come home with me tonight to dinner? I don't think so, right? It's powerful, right? And so that conveys how the church will be suddenly caught up in the air. We could say caught up instead of raptured. It's just a little easier to say. But it's talking about this instantaneous being caught up. The dead shall rise first. Those dead in Christ, raised up, glorified bodies, then those who are alive are transformed. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52 tells us that the corruptible will put on incorruptible, and this all happens in a twinkling of an eye. Some debate about the twinkling of an eye. Some think it's the time it takes light to go from the cornea to the retina, which is about 1/12 trillionth of a second. Some think it's the time the eye blinks, which is about 1/50th of a second. I don't know, but it's really fast, okay? Boom! We're just going to be in the presence of the Lord. And so whether we pass instantaneously through death, I think it's likely it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. But we pass right through it and we're in glorified bodies in the presence of the Lord. So, when will the judgment seat of Christ occur? We're talking now about the rapture of the church, the catching up, and chapter 22, verse 12 of Revelation, it talks about when the Lord comes back, he will have his reward with him. Now, I was speaking yesterday about this book, The Hope of Glory. This is a book on eschatology. There's a few over there that have been donated to the camp, and you can purchase them for a donation to the camp. So I go through all the tribulation views, all the millennial views in this. I just want to say that any other view than the pre-trib view of the rapture of the church, you're looking for the Antichrist. Doesn't mean if it's mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib, you're looking for the Antichrist. Only a pre-trib view, we're looking for the Christ. Now, if the Lord has his reward with him when he's coming down at his second advent, that doesn't make much sense. He's not going to go back to heaven, and therefore he wouldn't ever see those crowned 24 elders in the book of Revelation. So the only thing that makes sense is there's a rapture, takes the church to heaven, there's a judgment seat of Christ, and then we have that scene in Revelation chapter 4. I love the way it starts. A door opened up in heaven, a voice sounding like a trumpet said, come up here! And John went. Beautiful picture of the rapture. He had that glorious description of the throne room of heaven with God on the throne and all this emanating glory, jasper and emerald and sardis. Circular rainbow around the throne, the four living creatures flying over the throne, calling out, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Seven flames of fire before the throne, representing the Holy Spirit. Around the throne of God are 24 thrones, and upon them were the redeemed from the earth, Revelation chapter 5, having crowns on their head. Clearly, they are the redeemed from the earth, and they've been rewarded. Christ has his reward with them. It's given out at the rapture of the church, and then the Lord takes his redeemed back to heaven. And then we thought about this morning in Revelation chapter 5, the Lamb comes forth, still bearing the wounds of Calvary. It'll be very easy to tell the Lord Jesus throughout eternity. will be in glorified, perfect bodies. He will always have the wounds of Calvary. Not scars, scars fade. But he'll have the wounds. He'll look like the lamb that had been slain. And we'll look at those wounds. Ephesians 2 tells us that throughout eternity, we'll be learning of his grace. We'll never get over it. And we'll just be learning more and more of the Lord's grace. And then a hand materializes out of the throne. It has a scroll in it. John weeps. Nobody can come and take the scroll. But then the Lamb stands forth, the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes the scroll, the title deed to the world, his vindication papers. And in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, he opens the first of seven seals, and that releases the Antichrist. And that starts the seven-year clock, the 70th week of Daniel, the seven-year tribulation period. Well, before the Antichrist is released, that first seal in the scroll has to be opened. Before that happens, the Lord has to receive his scroll. Before that happens, the redeemed are casting or pouring out their worship to the Lord because they've been rewarded. And before that happens means they have to be rewarded. And before that happens, it means the Lord has to come. Lovely chronological order through the book of Revelation. All right, this is a chart that's actually in the book. And I just want to review because we've gone through a lot of material yesterday and today, and I realize that. So this is the time of the Gentiles, and it started back with the invasion of Babylon and the time that they would carry away the Jews back to Babylon. God was going to purify his people, leave their idols in Babylon where they originated, bring them back a holy people. And that's going to continue all the way until the second advent, when Christ comes back to the earth, the battle of Armageddon will occur, and all Gentile oppression of his covenant people will end. We talked about the 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy, the first 69 weeks, starting with the command of Artaxerxes Longimus to Nehemiah to go rebuild the wall, ending with Christ's crucifixion. The clock stops. The destruction of Jerusalem happened, as Daniel said, but that was 42 years later. Obviously, there's only 7 years left in Daniel's prophecy, so the clock had to stop. And we have the day of grace of the church age. That will conclude with the fullness of the Gentiles. And we looked at that in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Then we have the day of Christ, the coming of the Lord. The church is going to come up and meet him in the air, and there'll be the judgment seat of Christ. The first seal of the scroll is open. That starts the day of the Lord, which includes the tribulation period, or Daniel's 70th week, the time of trouble for Jacob, Jeremiah calls it. And the last part of that, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, is a great tribulation. And then we have the second advent of the Lord to the earth to vindicate his name. The battle of Armageddon will occur. The Antichrist will be destroyed. The judgment of nations will occur. Anyone who took the mark of the beast will be exterminated. Their souls go to Hades. They wait for the final judgment at the great white throne. Those who didn't take the mark and live through the tribulation period will get to come into the millennial kingdom of Christ. Satan is bound in a bottomless pit with all of his hordes of evil, but at the end of that, he is released. He deceives the nations of rebelling against Christ even after 1,000 years of paradise on earth, and that's when the earth is destroyed with a fervent heat. Then we have the second resurrection, the resurrection of the wicked. And they'll have resurrected bodies and stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. The books will be open. Nobody can earn God's favor by works. And all these will be proven to be wicked before God and cast in the lake of fire. But not before they profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's a new heaven, a new earth. There's a new Jerusalem that hovers above the earth. 1,500 miles cubed. Big city. Big preparation for the holy people of God to live in, and the eternal state. It's my opinion in the eternal state that a lot of the distinctions that we see during the millennial kingdom will not matter anymore. I think you just have the redeemed and you have God. In the millennial kingdom, we see tribulation saints, will be glorified Old Testament saints. It'll be the church ruling and reigning with Christ. You have restored Israel. You'll have those saints who live through the tribulation and can come into the millennial kingdom and still have children. So it's going to be an unusual time. Oops. Okay, reasons for a pre-trib rapture. In the book, I give 24 reasons for a pre-trib rapture of the church. I don't have time to go through that today, so I'm just going to give you some highlights. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, there's three verses here that I think are really key in understanding this. And that is the fact that the church is exempt from divine wrath. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad?
Yes.
Amen. Much more then, having not been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Romans 5, 9, 1 Thessalonians 1, 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's speaking of the tribulation period. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. If the Lord Jesus Christ has already bore the wrath of God for our offenses, why would God ever want to judge us again for those things? He wouldn't be righteous in doing that. It's already been done, and it's been settled, and his Son sufficiently covered all of offenses. So the church is not appointed to wrath. Now, back in 1990, Marvin Rosenthal wrote a book called Pre-Wrath. And he was promoting, he twists some of the eschatological terms that we understand, which I believe are scriptural. And he says that the church will be taken out between the sixth and seventh seal judgment. And he says, and he would agree that the church is not appointed to wrath, but he says God's wrath doesn't occur until after the sixth seal judgment. Yesterday I was describing there's 21 specific judgments, there's seven seal judgments. When the seventh seal judgment occurs, then there's seven trump judgments. Seventh trump judgment occurs, then there's seven bowl judgments. Kind of the grand finale at the end of the tribulation period. So he says that the church will be in the tribulation period. He doesn't call it that, but it's in that period of time, and then at the sixth seal they'll be taken out before God's wrath. Well, my problem, there's a lot of problems with that, and I talk about it in the book, but one of the main problems with that is if you read Revelation chapter 6 and the first seal judgments, one-fourth of mankind dies by war, famine, and pestilence. That sounds pretty wrathy to me, right? One-fourth of mankind? How in the world could the church be exempt from that? Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. This is a letter to the church of Philadelphia. Verse 10, he says, because you have kept my command and persevered, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Well, that's speaking of the tribulation period. So he says, I will keep you from that hour. That's the Greek preposition ek, ek. If the Lord was going to preserve the church through the tribulation, the preposition would have been dia, D-I-A. But it's not, it's ek. He's going to keep the church out of that time that will test the whole world. I already talked about the chronological order of Revelation chapter 4 through 6. Revelation 6 through 19 has the tribulation period, and then in Revelation 20 through 22 we have the millennium eternal state. The reason I want to review this is the church is mentioned over 100 times, the ecclesia, in the New Testament, but not after Revelation 3:22, which concludes the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and Revelation 22:16. So all of those chapters that deal about the tribulation period and the judgment of God on wickedness, you never find the word ecclesia in those chapters at all. Again, very strong evidence. The church is not in the tribulation period. I already talked about the saints wearing the crowns in heaven, Revelation 4, because the Lord has his reward with him and rewards his saints. 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 52 and 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 talk about resurrections or glorification of the living. No other passages talk about that. Revelation 20 verse 4 speaks of the resurrection of those who had been specifically killed during the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 7, the last part of that chapter, when John's looking at this great multitude of all tongues, nations, and peoples, the one who's speaking to him says, "Do you know who these are?" And John says, "I don't." He says, "These are those who came out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They wouldn't take the mark of the Antichrist. They wouldn't worship him. They'd rather die." So those are the souls, and then we see them getting bodies at the end of the tribulation period in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. So only in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, which is talking to the church, do we see glorification without dying. I talked about this yesterday, about the one who hinders sin, which is the Holy Spirit. Paul says to the saints at Thessalonica, somebody had forged a letter in his name saying, "You got left behind. You missed the day of Christ. You're in the day of the Lord." And Paul says, "No, you're not. The Lord hasn't come. You weren't left behind." He said that day will be evident, because leading up to it, there'd be a falling away of sound doctrine by the professing church, that the falling away, the apostasy, and the man of sin will be revealed. And then he goes on to say that the one hindering sin will be taken out of the way. And that speaks of the Holy Spirit. And every spirit indwelt person on the planet suddenly taken away. Can you imagine how easy wickedness will expand? Can you imagine, I don't know, 200, 300, 400, 500 million people, I hope more, suddenly gone? What chaos that will happen, cause on the earth? I think that will be the catalyst that the Antichrist will get the peace treaty signed with Israel and bring the world into a peaceful situation. It'll be chaos. So the one hindering sin is taken away. That clearly has to be the believers with the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, then the man of sin will be revealed. That's the start of the tribulation period. The gospel message today is Christ crucified and raised from the dead for one's justification. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. The gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ preached to Israel was Matthew 4:17 was a kingdom gospel. He was offering Israel a literal earthly political kingdom. The Lord told his disciples on the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, that same gospel will be preached again in the tribulation period. So the message always rests in Christ by faith, but it's represented differently. In Revelation 14, I mentioned the three angels that fly over the earth, and they're calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." Oh, sorry, that's the wrong message. The three angels going over the earth, don't worship the Antichrist. Worship God. Judgment's coming. So that's the everlasting gospel. That's not what we're preaching now. It's not what the Lord was preaching to Israel. But during the tribulation period, the kingdom gospel will be preached again. So the message we're preaching is, it's an economy of truth that pertains to the church age, the age of grace. Also, it's interesting that angels declare these gospels. We see angels declaring the good news to the shepherds in Luke chapter 1. And we also see these angels flying over the earth declaring the gospel. But in the church age, whose responsibility is it to declare the good news of Jesus Christ? It's the church, right? We were commissioned in Matthew 28, 19 through 20. It's a cascading from generation to generation commission. Literally in Greek, it reads, as you're going, go out and make disciples. Teach them all the things I've taught you. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Angels, there's no example of an angel sharing the gospel with anyone in the church age. They're not commissioned to. They may point somebody to go share, but they don't share it personally. So the message and who's sharing it, distinct to the church age. So it's time to get a hope if you don't have one. The believer's hope is not in the salvation of the soul, but rather in the salvation of the body. Being with Christ, having a body in which we can be unhindered in worshiping the Lord and being in the presence, the joy of the Lord. Ephesians 4:4 says there is only one hope. Titus 2:13 says the blessed hope is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. One hope, that's the blessed hope. 2 Timothy 4:8, we find out, Paul, let's take a look at this real quick. This is so important. Paul, this is probably the last epistle that he wrote. He knows that things are not going well. Nero is probably going to have him executed soon. So he says in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, which gives to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing. Do you love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ? I hear some of you go, Boy, that's a groaning of the Spirit within us, wanting to be with our Savior. When I was in engineering, I had a man come by. His name was Tom. I had Bible studies going, three Bible studies going in the workplace. Everybody knew who I was. And so whenever they had a spiritual question, they saw something goofy on TV, they would come and ask me about it. Well, Tom, he had a serious question. He said, you know, I just want to be honest with you. I'm not looking for the coming of the Lord. I said, why is that? He says, I got a great wife. I'm happy in my marriage. I got four kids. Things are good. And I looked at him. I said, things are not good. You've lost your first love. The Lord rebuked the church at Ephesus because they had lost their first love. And the whole idea there is that our affections for Christ are so far above every other relationship that everything else is a distant second. I tell young people, never marry anybody who loves you more than the Lord. It won't work. Love to the Lord Jesus Christ is the sticking power in the relation. As a husband and wife draw to him, they naturally draw to each other. Don't marry a child of the devil. If you're a child of God, don't marry a child of the devil. It won't work. I guarantee you'll have problems with the in-laws. It just doesn't work. Satan and God have nothing in common. So Paul is saying those who have this hope, the earnest living, they're living their lives as Christ could appear any moment. This is an eternal reward that all of us can earn. He says the crown of righteousness was laid up for him. It's the way Paul lived his life. We already read 1 John 3, those who live with this hope live purely. Christ's exhortation to his disciples was in Matthew 24:42, watch and be ready. The church is not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? All right, so this evening we're going to pick up with the judgment seat of Christ. And part two, we're going to be looking just briefly at some of the crowns that the Lord will give. And then I want to take you through some of the parables that the Lord taught about rewards and show you the kinds of things that the Lord will be considering at the judgment seat of Christ. Father, we thank you for these precious truths, and our hearts yearn to be with your Son. But in the interim, we pray that we might have this hope before us that keeps us watching and waiting and looking up. We pray, Father, that we wouldn't be wanting to be raptured from responsibility. We realize that we have a work to do. We have callings to fulfill. You've been so gracious to us. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that you predestined these works for us to walk in, and we pray that we would walk in them. So, Father, please help us in these things to be a pure people. We don't want to be caught with our hands in the cookie jar when you come, Lord. We want to be a people that's looking up, doing what we're supposed to be doing, acting like a child of God should, and having a pure and holy life. Help us, Father, to be watching and waiting, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Should I give thanks for the food?
Yes, please.
Okay. Father, thank you for the food before us. Thank you for those who have prepared it. And again, we pray that we would enjoy sweet fellowship with one another as we think on these things. And again, special blessing on all those who've labored on our behalf. We thank you for this provision in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.